I've asked you to give your kind attention to our brother Clyde.
Oh, good morning, everyone. At least I got the time of the day right this time. Now, the exhortation this morning is, as you might have remembered, a second part of two. The first, a few weeks ago, was about a very religious man who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. The second, today, is about a very irreligious woman who met Jesus at a well under the heat of the noonday sun. And it is of note that John begins his gospel by introducing us to three men and two women. First, when we look at John's gospel, we must remember his stated purpose for writing. John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, you may remember in the first three chapters of John a few weeks ago, an amazing list of words like light, darkness, believing, believe, grace, truth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And an introduction to three men, John, Jesus, and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, remember, was faced with the new reality that one had to be born again of the water and the Spirit before he could enter the kingdom of God. That salvation was much simpler than what he learned in the synagogue. In fact, it involved looking to Jesus like Israel looked to the serpent in the wilderness. Or, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God didn't give us a temple. God didn't give us a synagogue. God gave us his Son. And the gospel had to be just that simple if it was to go on the road or up the road to encounter an ungodly woman in Samaria, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And this was a tactic of Jesus, I think we can see, throughout the Gospels, where when the crowds got a little too oppressive to deal with, he moved on. This time, the pressure led him to go back to Galilee, where, of course, most of his disciples had come from. And it says in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. And when I first looked at this, I thought, well, is this a statement of geography, or is it a statement of divine necessity? And I think it is a statement of both. Define necessity, and some geography. So I've decided that we today must pass through Samaria to get the context of these important events. Now, I've got a diagram in front of me in my notes, which helps me through this. But you might know in your mind's eye, if you have a map in your back of your Bible, that shows Galilee and the Dead Sea with the divided areas of the Roman Empire that were designated here, with the Jordan River in the middle. So, I haven't been there, so you've got to hope that I get this right. From Jerusalem through Samaria up to Galilee is about 65 or 70 miles. Now, there's another way to go, too. You could go straight up through Samaria and into Galilee, or you could go on the east side of the Jordan, and that was a little bit longer, maybe 90 miles up into Galilee, but evidently it was a much better road, much more level ground, and probably much better maintained. So the other way was to go up through, straight up through Galilee, which was the shortest way from Jerusalem to the disciples' hometowns in Galilee. And on the way, on that road, they had to pass two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, there were specific instructions about when Joshua was to take the children of Israel into the land. They had to enter at this point. And they were to set up a service, basically, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they were to pronounce blessings and cursings on the nation. And there was not a word, it says, that Moses commanded Joshua that Joshua did not read before the whole assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Everybody got the message, camped between these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Samaria lies between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, as discussed. Its centrality often made it a region through which travelers passed. In our reading, Jesus' journeys took him directly through Samaria, and so therefore he said now he had to pass through Samaria. The territory's hilly landscape included Mount Gerizim, a location the Samaritans held in special religious esteem. So some history about the town of Sychar. Partially legend and partially connected to Jacob's purchase were the field and the well, and the purchase of the land from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. The town was originally called Shechem. Now, the location of Sychar is evidently a bit uncertain. However, it is probably the town on the eastern slopes of Mount Ebal, or likely another name for Shechem. Jacob purchased a plot of land near here. Now, there's no specific mention of it in the Torah or in ancient writings of the well mentioned, owned by Jacob. But the plot of ground described as the location of the well is considered by biblical scholars to be identical with the plot purchased by Jacob in Genesis 33, which was said to be within sight. He buys land within sight of Shechem. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. He set up his camp in sight of the Canaanite city of Shechem. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar to the Lord. And this presented a problem of proximity. Almost immediately in Genesis 34, there was a horrendous account when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, violated Dinah, one of the girls of Jacob's daughters, sister of Simeon and Levi. And this resulted in a horrendous act of revenge. The towns of Shechem was wiped out, and the women and children were seized by Jacob's family. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are too few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob had to move his family to Bethel, about 30 or 40 miles south, to avoid reprisals by the surrounding Canaanites. Now, the Samaritans themselves first emerge in the biblical narrative following the Syrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the Syrians captured Samaria in 722 BC, they deported many Israelites and brought in foreign settlers. According to 2 Kings 17, the king of Syria brought in people from Babylon and essentially all over the place and settled them in the cities of Samaria. And over time, these foreign colonists intermarried with the remaining Israelites, forming a distinct population that came to be identified as Samaritans. To the Jews, they were mixed. They were a mixed race, and they despised them. Now, the Samaritans, a little bit about their religious beliefs, I think it's important. The Samaritans developed their own form of worship centered in Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem's Temple Mount area. They appealed to passages in the Pentateuch to emphasize Mount Gerizim's significance. and had their own version of the five books of Moses, referred to as the Samaritan Pentateuch. One key difference with Jewish practice was the Samaritans' rejection of the authority of the prophets and the writings beyond the Pentateuch in the Hebrew Scriptures. There had always been a poor relationship between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. In fact, intense controversy rose between the inhabitants of Judah and Samaria during and after the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon. Later, during the Second Temple period, conflicts persisted, as documented in Ezra 4 and 1, where Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple. By the time of Jesus, many Jews viewed Samaritans with deep suspicion, and the Samaritans likewise had antagonistic attitudes towards the Jewish community centered in Jerusalem. However, out of all of this, amazingly, they maintained a messianic hope. Now, some local history with the disciples. In an account in Luke chapter 9, a scouting team was sent out by Jesus as they were all moving in his entourage towards Jerusalem, and they needed a place to stay for the evening or for a couple of days. And they were going through Samaria, and they were scouting out some Samaritan towns. And in Luke chapter 9, the townsfolk in one of these towns turned them down. They said, "No, we don't want you here." And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So there clearly was, even at this earlier moment in John chapter 4, some very strong, very big animosity amongst the disciples, Jesus' disciples. The disciples probably had a problem journeying through Samaria, even though it was the shortest distance to their hometowns. And I can probably just imagine the griping and the complaining. Why do we have to go up this way? Why don't we go on the east side of Jordan? It's flatter land. It's road much better maintained by the Romans. They don't have any kosher food takeouts in Samaria. Why go up that way? The people are evil. They're mixed heritage. Who needs them? The disciples hated them. In summary, we have two problems. One is that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, thought that they were dogs. Secondly, the Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews either. So if Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance, Samaria was certainly the place to go. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar in verse 5 of chapter 4, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about 12 noon, as I understand it, in the heat of the day. Why was Jesus wearied from his journey? Because he was thoroughly like you and I. He hungered, he thirsted like any other human being. However, here is Jesus, thirsty, tired, and then comes this woman. Verse 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Maybe, again, looking for some kosher food somewhere, maybe at the Subway. But why did the woman come alone to the well in the heat of the day? We might rightly imagine that the other women of the city would have gone out collectively in the cool of the early morning to draw their water. Well, this woman was a social outcast. The other women in the town didn't like her for various reasons. She had to go all by herself at a time when no one else was there. That is why she was there at midday by herself. It might cause us to stop and reflect for a moment and ponder the providence of God. Do we believe that nothing happens without the hand of God? And now, according to God's determination, Jesus, at this precise moment, sits down in this desolate place seeking a drink of water. His disciples having left him sitting there, along comes this woman carrying a jar at the exact moment to bring about the Father's will. And the conversation ensues quite naturally. As it said, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then this parenthetical phrase, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." An interesting response, indicating that she was well aware of the special nature of this encounter. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now she assumes, I suppose, that she's in a position to meet his needs. Well, she is actually in need of what he has, the living water. And indeed, he is the fountain of that life. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back to draw water from this well." Now, it's not enough that the woman had a longing for satisfaction. She has to be brought face to face with her personal issues. The discussion needed to sort out the situation. So it was like Jesus said, "I think you should have your husband present now with this discussion before we continue." He said to her, "Go call your husband and bring him here. Bring him to the well." The woman said to him, I have no husband." Jesus knew that, of course. However, he wanted her to say it, and she did. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." Jesus not only knew what was in man, he also knew what was in woman. And here is where we also need to follow the lead of the Lord. When we meet someone and feel compelled to teach them the truth, we often begin with a big eschatological narrative, chapter and verse, strut our biblical stuff, you know, maybe alienation and Adamic condemnation and all of that, as our contact's eyes are glazing over, hoping for some escape from the moment. Maybe throw in the statement of faith. Maybe, as my dad would have, give him Malchus Israel. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Do what Jesus did. Present them with a simple question about their life, where they are personally. That's what's immediately important. Ascertain their needs and bring Jesus to those needs. Ascertain their needs and then bring Jesus to those needs. Jesus is the man, our man and hers. She needed to be brought to the realization of her own degenerate heart. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Now Jesus has her attention, and now we can talk about a bit of doctrine. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall one worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, that salvation is from the Jews." The problem with the Samaritans was that they had the scripture wrong and the wrong mountain as a place for worship. And they made up their own stuff regarding salvation from there. Now we have an interesting question. Was the statement of the woman a matter of sorting out her doctrine? Or, as I suspect, was it about her wanting to go to the correct spot to offer her sacrifice of repentance? Was it about wanting her to sort out her doctrine, or was it about her inner desire at this moment to go and find repentance and sacrifice? It's a good question, and here's a divine answer. Jesus says to her, verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. More or less exactly what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. It is amazing that Jesus decided to reveal this simple truth to this wayward woman. This is the sequel to John's amazing announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The rest of the account to Nicodemus holds true. "Look and believe," Jesus said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will have eternal life." The woman and her fellow residents of Sychar would need the simplicity of the gospel expounded to them, worship, and the gospel in its basic form. They had no history of the synagogue. They had few, if any, scholars. They had no formal church. They worshipped on the mountain of blessing, Gerizim. However, they did have a messianic hope. While they had a loose form of worship in the mountains, harking back to the entrance of the land, they had no complicated process of worship, but we said they did have a version of the Pentateuch and some other Jewish writings, and again, a messianic hope. However, Jesus was that hope, the Savior of the world, the whole world. It had to be simple. So clear it all away, essentially. Worship is a matter of the heart. And by the way, any mountain will do for that. Now in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Confirming again that Samaritans had a teaching about the coming of Messiah. However, Jesus was the man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was already there answering her questions, explaining everything to her. And Jesus said in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And while she was processing this amazing statement, the disciples showed up. And I know when I'm reading that this is an inspired record. Who else would have thought of that? The disciples just show up at this particular moment. Just then his disciples in verse 28 came back, verse 27. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But none of them said, "So what's going on here? What are you seeking? What are you talking to her about?" Nobody said that. However, they evidently didn't want Jesus to be there or anywhere near this woman. You see, a Jewish rabbi would never talk to or teach a woman. In some morning prayers for Jewish men, there is a statement that recites, "Blessed are you, Lord, who did not make me a woman." It is somewhat frowned upon in today's woke thinking, however, quite traditional. So here was a problem with what Jesus was found doing. First of all, speaking to a woman. Second, to speaking to a woman from Samaria, being a half-breed, and thirdly, speaking to an immoral woman. She didn't have a hope, this girl. Now, in verse 28, in her excitement and amazement, she leaves her water jar by the well and went away into town to tell the people. Jesus told her that he was the Messiah, and in her excitement, upon hearing this, she leaves behind one of her most valuable possessions, and that was her ability to collect water. Left it by the well and ran into town to tell the folks about Jesus. Verse 29, she said, as she ran into town, excitedly saying, "Come, see a man who just told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah?" "Come, see a man," she said. The townsfolk may have been absolutely incredulous upon hearing this, with what they knew of the details of her life. However, she made a huge impact. "Come to the well." They went out of town and were coming to him. Flocks of them. There was clearly something very different this time. They had never heard such a testimony from this woman before. And meanwhile, in verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They were concerned about the fact he hadn't had any to eat. And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." You know, the disciples saying, something's going on here. Did somebody else bring him some food? So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Now Jesus said to them in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Well, that was a common expression. That's what they all talked about. They knew when the harvest was coming, it would be 4 months and so on. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white, white with harvest. Look around you, disciples. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that power, sower, and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and now you have entered into that labor. And that sounds like a mouthful. And I had to go through that a bit. But did they see the Samaritans coming out of the town towards Jesus, sort of flowing along the horizon with their white headdresses and robes? Looked like wheat in the wind coming out of the city. The disciples hadn't contributed a thing to the harvest. They were in town buying lunch. They hadn't sown any seed. Jesus did the sowing. The woman did the witnessing. And the harvest was coming in regardless of the disciples. In verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That was, he told me all I ever did. Now, the best testimony, brothers and sisters, the best testimony is the confession of a heart about Jesus. The townsfolk chose to believe in Jesus. However, her testimony was what got them out of town. In other words, the best testimony is and was and always will be a transformed life. Well, something amazing has happened to our girl. She has run into a very different man this time. We better go and see. It was dramatic. And in our personal witness, we open our hearts. We all do, hopefully. Not with a pile of books and statements, but about Jesus. Tell the folks about Jesus. Come with me. I want you to meet a man at the well. That's the simple evangelical cry. Tell the folks about Jesus and come with me. I want you to meet a man at the well. So when the Samaritans came to him in verse 40, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed in his word, a harvest indeed. They said to the women, the townsfolk said to the women, it is no longer because of you that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Bring them to Jesus, the Spirit will do the rest. Yes, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had many people there, and who would have thought? So what is the takeaway? Well, I think we often prejudge our converts. We often decide who we talk to Jesus about and who we don't. However, we all have a story. We may not be drawing water in the heat of the day in the noonday sun because of our shame, but a story nevertheless. Jesus knows our story. Jesus knows what's in a man and in a woman. John 2, verse 23. In any case, Jesus wants to use our story to witness. And there's no greater witness than a saved life. No greater story than a redeemed life. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Yes, bring them to Jesus. It can be contagious. Jesus saves. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Jesus may be calling us. He knows our story, even while others may not. And we reflect as we come to the cross this morning. Brother Jeremy mentioned that in his prayer. Could the woman from the well have been there at the cross among the unnamed women who had followed the Savior to the cross? Could she have been there, Jesus bearing her sin and shame, so she could be with him in glory? And we are with him this morning at the cross, Jesus bearing our sin and shame, so that we may be with him in glory. Amen.